I'm going to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn with me back to the passage that Peter and Julie read for us, 1 Samuel chapter 11. As we do so, I was reminded this week, I came across an old quote from John Bunyan that I hadn't seen for many years. When he was speaking of the Bible, John Bunyan said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. And our heading for it, which is on the program, is Saul, Spirit-filled. Saul, Spirit-filled. It's going to go back. They say in leadership, don't they, that when someone becomes a leader or when someone assumes a responsibility, there is something of a honeymoon period. There is a period of time where people, because they're a new leader, will give them leeway to do a lot more than they probably could do when time goes on. Maybe a new government, in the early days of government, can do things. Taking the field of sport, you know, a new football manager is likely to have improved results because all the players want to impress the manager. A new head teacher in the school is going to have all the teachers so often not doing anything other than trying to show that they are doing a good job. They will be doing a good job in any case. But it's a natural thing, isn't it, in human beings to want to make sure that the new person in command, in leadership, is aware of what we are doing. And this particular passage that we have tonight has been given many different titles. The title we have in front of us in our New International Version. None of these titles, of course, are part of God's infallible word. They're just helps. But we've got Saul rescues the city of Jabesh. Other titles are the first fruits of Saul's government. And that's the title given to this chapter by Matthew Henry in his commentary. Sometimes we read the scriptures, don't we, and we come across something that, you know, we haven't seen before. And I don't know about you, but if I were to ask you, maybe doing a brief survey, what do you know about Saul? Well, some of the things that might arrive would be the times and the difficulties he had towards the end of his relatively brief period of kingship. Or we might look at the time just before he became king, how really the people were asking for a king. And this was something that Gaius dealt with a few weeks ago. We've got a passage before us which is undoubtedly a passage of triumph. But I want us to remember throughout this that this is not an invitation to Israel to think how right they were to ask for a king. How right they were. They could have done so, couldn't they? They've said, see, we were right. See what victory this king has brought to us. But again, quoting from Matthew Henry, he says that it should be an invitation to the people of Israel to admire God's goodness, that he did not reject them when they rejected him. Because do you remember at the time when they asked for a king, God said to Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And I believe straight away that there's a lesson here for us all to learn in our Christian lives, because sometimes, now you may have never done this, and praise the Lord if you haven't, but sometimes we reject God's clear leading in a situation. We know what God's will is, and we say in our stubbornness of heart, or because of other reasons, may not necessarily be that. It may just be that, well, we think we know better, but isn't that a different view of the same thing? Does he reject us? Does he abandon us? Does he give up on us? No. We go and do something maybe which is completely different from what actually he's leading us to. And he blesses us there. Now, does that mean we were right to reject his clear leading? No, of course it doesn't. It means that God is a God of love, who even when his children stray, still gives them blessing. The blessing may not be quite the same, and it most certainly won't be as vivid and as real and as great as it would have been had we stayed in the pathway where God has led us, and trust God to and praise God for those. And if it's been in your life, I'm sure you praise God that when he's brought you back and given you a second chance to follow his clear leading. In the narrative, the first three verses tell us of the predicament of the people of Jabesh Gilead. The Ammonites were bad neighbours to Israel, but they were dealt with delicately because they were descendants of Lot and because of God's command. You see, our God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps his promises. And, you know, sometimes we sort of think, don't we, that, well, I made that promise then. And Gaius was talking this morning about telling the truth, if you were here this morning. And sometimes we think, well, because the situation has changed, maybe things are different now. But with God, they never are different. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "When you come to the Amorites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." And God keeps his promises. There was an anointed king at the start of our passage tonight. And that anointed king, you may have noticed where he was. He was returning from the fields behind his oxen. And in the narrative that we have before us, I want us to notice something that Dale Ralph Davis picks up in his commentary, a very readable commentary. If you'd like a readable commentary, I'm sure it's been mentioned before, Dale Ralph Davis' commentary on 1 Samuel is superbly readable, and it teases out many deep truths. And if you didn't remember, and I know I often say this because I think it's worth, we can't remember everything that's said in a message, in a sermon. And if there's only one thing you remember tonight, remember the difference that the Spirit of God makes. And he says, this is what God's Spirit does. He takes this shy, hesitating farmer and makes him function as a super judge. That is the difference the Spirit makes. In verse 3, he is implicitly described as a saviour. The elders of Jabesh said, "Give us 7 days so we can send messages throughout Israel. If no one will come to rescue us, we will surrender to you." Now, the person who came to rescue them was indeed, of course, Saul. And the word that's used there is a rescuer. Is the same word as might be used for a deliverer. And it's not used very often in Scripture, but it is used of the first judge of Israel, Othniel. He was described as a deliverer of God's people. And so here Saul is described in this same way. Saul is described in this same way. I want us just to notice in these first three verses of this passage, before we come to what Saul does, just three things fairly quickly. I want us to notice and to take on board and to learn the lesson from this passage of Scripture, what to do in times of weakness. In times of weakness, we need to understand that the devil may attack. And that's why I read from 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight. The devil may attack. It's when we're at our weakest, isn't it? Because he does prowl about. But remember again, that's in the context of casting all our care. I'm not going to go into the historicity of all the history of how we got here or how they got here. But as so often in Scripture, they should never actually have been in this situation where they were under attack and besieged. But they were. And sometimes we should never actually be in situations that we are. But because we've strayed and because we've sought to go our own way and because we've done things we shouldn't have done, sometimes we are. Sometimes the devil comes to us and it's not because we've strayed and it's not because we've done something wrong. It's just because the devil, his character is to attack. But remember that the devil came to Christ when he was physically weak from 40 days of fasting. And don't let us forget, as we were reminded very recently, that our Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in the first place. And then he was taunted again, wasn't he? When he hung on the cross, he was taunted. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. What a great lie that was. Because, of course, he could have come down from the cross, but they wouldn't have believed if he had have done. In times of weakness, the devil may attack, and linked to that, and as we move on, others will take advantage. In verse 2, we read about that, don't we? Others may take advantage. the advantage that they took. I will make a treaty with you. But we see the conditions there, the ghastly conditions that are set before the people. What is the third thing we learn from these first three verses? We should turn to the one who is all powerful. The elders said, give us 7 days so we can send messages throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Now we have someone who has already come and rescued us, our Lord Jesus Christ. When through fiery trials we've just sung, your pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be your supply. Let's move on then to these. I think it's a glorious passage of scripture, and I want us to look at it tonight in terms of how God led Saul and how Saul gained that first victory. But the heading is Saul, Spirit-filled. And that is, I believe, the best, right and most proper heading. I wanted you to notice just a few things quickly, fairly quickly as we pass through. And it might be something you'd like to meditate upon a little bit later on. In verse 6 then, we read about Saul hearing their words. And I want you to notice with me that when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of the God came upon him in power. And what happened when it came upon him? He burned with anger. So the first thing I want us to notice is that filled with the Spirit, there was a righteous anger. Maybe your thoughts go immediately to the cleansing of the temple when our Lord Jesus showed anger and turned over the tables of the money changers. And I don't know, some people may have a problem or a difficulty with that picture there, but it's in Scripture, and we know that Scripture is true, so we don't have a problem with it, really. There was a righteous indignation. What we have to understand is this is not someone who's lost it, because I think so often, don't we, when we think of anger, we think of someone who's just lost the plot totally and is unable to cope with the situation, so they just lash out. And there's no lashing out. There was no lashing out against the money changers. There's no lashing out here. The Spirit of God came upon him in power and he burned with anger. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I was reminded when I read this of David. And a little bit later on in the narrative, when Saul doesn't cut such a good figure, in fact, he cuts quite a tragic figure. Do you remember how when Goliath challenged the Israelites, you know, David said, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? David was angry, wasn't he? There was a righteous indignation later on when he realized what was going on and how the people of God were being challenged in this way. And so we see Saul filled with the Spirit and showing a righteous indignation. David's actual words, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In recent days, Christians have been mobilized, haven't they, to have a righteous indignation. I think the most recent case and time was at the time when the Houses of Parliament were debating the same-sex marriage bill. And members of the House of Lords in particular have said, didn't they? Some of them said, we have never had postbags bulging. You know, we normally get a few letters, people don't bother with them, but over that issue, their postbags were bulging. Again, Matthew Henry suggests to us four aspects of Saul's anger. Firstly, he was angry at the insolence of the Ammonites to challenge in this way. He was also angry at the mean and sneaking spirit of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He was also angry that they'd not sent a message sooner of the extremity that the Ammonites were likely to be reduced to and make them reduced to. And finally, another aspect of anger, that they were weeping. Now, there is a perfect and proper and right time for tears, isn't there? But there is a legitimate time for tears. We've prayed tonight already for those who are legitimately grieving. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with tears. But when one's just when one is just crying tears of, if you like, self-pity, then, of course, they are wrong. And there is an anger there that they were weeping instead of preparing for war. And Matthew Henry concludes this little part by saying there was a brave and generous fire in Saul's heart. Saul then was filled with the Spirit and had a righteous anger. We note in verse 6. If we move on to verse 7, will you note with me that he was consumed with the mission and he sent out a powerful challenge. Now that's a pretty effective way of getting volunteers. I don't think the people who are looking for people to go helping with the mission are going to do anything quite bizarre or extreme as this, but it's making people an offer they can't refuse, for anyone who's seen the Godfather films, isn't it, really? Pretty effective way of getting volunteers. But in fact, there are no volunteers here. Basically, they're going to have to opt out rather than opt in. But will you notice with me, please, and you know, I don't want to introduce really humour into this, will you notice with me what actually happens when Saul is consumed with the mission and sends out this powerful challenge? We read, as we go through verse 7, that he says what will be done to anyone who does not follow. And then as you get to the end of verse 7, will you notice with me the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned as one man. Now, you may not know the name of the man, but I don't like to attribute quotes to people without saying who they are, but he's a minister from, I believe, the 19th century. So it's going back some way, in fact. And I hope that's readable, yes. His name is the Reverend W. Harris, and he said, "When God has called a man to any special work, he need not seek the occasion, because the occasion will seek him." Now, I think that's brilliant, and that's one of those things I'm actually not going to say anything about. It might be something you just like to take away and think about. All, friend, we have to do, and I can remember a Christian brother saying this to me when I retired from full-time work. And for anybody who's, you know, thinking about serving God or doing something extra for God, this person said to me, "All you have to do is to make yourself available to God. He will use you. He will bring something for you to do. All your job is to do is to make yourself available." And the people of God were consumed, we read, with the terror of the Lord. And again, that isn't wrath, that isn't anger. It's just they now felt like he did. You know, yeah, this is all wrong. We shouldn't be in this situation. We have got to act. Now, maybe again, this is a message to someone here tonight, and because I don't know, but God knows. God sees into the heart. And there's a situation here, and you realise now that, yes, I shouldn't be in this situation. And if there is something we can do about it, seeking God, then that is what we need to seek him for. So consumed with the mission, he had and set forth a powerful challenge. And inspired by that challenge, then, we see this unanimous response. And this 19th century clergyman has another thought to say there about this that I think is very helpful for me anyhow in terms of leadership and in terms of the way that Saul galvanizes these people into action. And he says, "The action of one man is needed to make many men one in action." You see, it's absolutely no use, isn't it, having an army of people who contradict one another. I can remember some years ago, and it was an interview for a deputy headship of a school. And I can remember one of the questions. I remember there was a guy, and I'm not sure who told the story, but this guy was, frankly, he was a favourite for the job. He was clearly, not head and shoulders, but he was the guy likely to get the job. And he was asked one question at the end of the interview, and the question went like this. He said, "Supposing you're having an argument, you know, the senior management team in the school are having an argument, and you'd actually disagree with the decision that's made. Now, you disagree with it. Now, what's going to happen when you walk out the door?" And this guy, very unfortunately for his own sake, because he really blew it, he said, "Well, I shall go around and making it clear what I felt about that." And he lost it totally over that. Because, of course, what was wanted was a respect for them as a leadership team. If the leadership team in a school or in a manufacturing area or in any area in a company is disagree, they don't present a united face, then there will not be progress. There will not be what is wanted in all aspects of the work, of whatever it be, a company or a school. That doesn't mean people have to compromise their beliefs, because there is a place and a platform for them to speak, but that is behind those closed doors. And you see, Saul galvanizes the people into action, and so they act. If they'd all gone their own separate ways, if they'd all had their own ideas about how to go about things, it would have been chaos, wouldn't it? But no, his action led them to be united, not just in aim, but in also in the way that they went about things. It's a question here, isn't it, that we need to answer. Who leads the leaders? Well, We know who led Paul, because we have it back at the start of this section, in verse 6. It was the Spirit of God that came upon him. And the Spirit of God didn't come upon him in power and then leave him. The Spirit of God was with Saul throughout this narrative account that we are reading here tonight. And so he gets that unanimous response. Let's move on. Will you notice with me in verse 11 that we've got to use our brains that God has given us. Prepared for the battle, he has a wise strategy. Paul doesn't just say, "All right, guys, let's go and get them. Let's go and sort this all out." No, he has a wise strategy. We've read it. Peter and Julie have read it to us. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. I'm not going to read it to you again. You can go away again, and if you have a mind to, then go and think about it. What I want us to draw and understand from here is there's no way of saying we're going to let go and let God. We're not going to say, are we, about the mission? Well, you know, God will bring to himself all those that he wants to save. It's up to him. I'm here and I'm ready. And if somebody comes to talk to me, that's fine. You know, I'll tell them about the Lord. All they've got to do is ask. No, there is a way in which the through faith mission, and indeed all mission, as we did in a church when we went door knocking some years ago, and we were going out into the community. There is a way in which we use the God-given talents that we have in his service. We plan things. That's not to say, that, of course, that the glory isn't his and the Holy Spirit isn't in and through it all, because that's what we're praying for. But we use what God has given us. God prepares his people. And the preparation is to his glory. We are to be clued up Christians for the battle that we face. You know, we're to be those who understand the battle and know what the battle is all about so that we can fight it intelligently. Now, obviously, as you can gather, I've drawn quite heavily on other writers, and preachers often do, and I make no apology for that. But I've got another quote here now from Matthew Henry, who says about this particular verse, obviously, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon men, it will make them expert without experience. Now, you see, I take that to mean that we might say, look, we know we're going to go out. We know we're going to do this. We've planned how we're going to work in the mission. But Lord, you know, be with me. And when we look back, and I'm sure many of us can testify to this, when we look back at the way the Lord has used us, we would say, that wasn't of me, that was him. You know, I couldn't have put it in that way. I didn't even understand what I was saying, but the way I said it, which really touched that person's heart, that was him. God makes us experts. We're not experts at anything. God makes us experts. Our job is to be available. Our job is to use the talents that he's given us. Our job is to use the intellect he's given us. But he is the one who makes us the, if you like, the word expert. He is the one who uses us for his glory. I want us to move on then and look at this as we draw to a close now. At the fifth aspect that we see here. And this is a glorious aspect, because there is forgiveness to be found here. You see, the battle is won, and we move on, and in verse 12 and 13 we read, the people said, "No, who was it that Saul said Saul should never reign over us?" You know, it's like they're witch hunting, isn't it? Now, who were these people? Now, let's find them. Now, you know, let's really teach them a lesson. And Saul says no. Saul says, we're not going to do that. And as gentleman, Miss Reverend Harris has said, and I believe this is so true, it is harder to overcome malice in the heart than an enemy on the battlefield. You can give a man, or we have to say these days, don't we, now in our armies, a woman as well, you can give them weapons. They can fight the battle. They can use all the technology they have and all that they have been taught. But overcoming malice in the heart for the enemy, wow, that's a wholly different thing. And Saul gained a victory that day, and the first victory, and You know, I've read a little, not everyone who's ever written on this, but I've read a little, but the one thing that nearly every person who's written on 1 Samuel chapter 11 says that the greatest victory Saul gained that day was the victory over himself. He restrained himself in the exercise of the right and in behaving in the way of the times. It was the way of the times that you annihilated the opposition. You know, you didn't take prisoners of war. They did not exist. You annihilated the opposition. It was a victory over the anger of others who demanded the death penalty. It was a victory over his former opponents. The greatest victory. They wouldn't understand it. You know, you won. Why are you not killing us? And it was also victory over the people as they were carried along by his decision and lifted above themselves to where he stood. Wow, that is leadership indeed. I believe in this chapter, and I do believe we have to separate in our minds what else we know of Saul, but I believe in this chapter we see a glorious passage about leadership of God's people. I want us just to draw to a close now. There is another gentleman, J.R. Vanney, who's written a book on the covenant renewal at Gilgal. And he's speaking about the renewal of the kingdom. And he makes a very important point that I think we need to take on board. Because just for a moment, if we were considering, if there'd been the media then that we have today, how might people report this? And I've got a feeling there might be some commentator somewhere who would say, do you see now, the people were right to ask for a king, weren't they? Because look what this king is doing for them. And so therefore, when they come to this verse about Samuel says, come, let us go to Gilgal, and they'll reaffirm the kingship. Right, we got it right, didn't we? You know, either Samuel misunderstood what God was saying, or God got it wrong and his people are right this time. There's a very important point here to make that this gentleman makes, I think, very succinctly in his book. This renewal of the kingship refers not so much to a reaffirmation or confirmation of Saul's own political role as king, as to a renewal of allegiance to Yahweh. There's a very chilling thought here, you know. Saul had this reaffirmation at Gilgal. That's the very same place that a few chapters later in our account where he is rejected by God. Saul's victory at this point, Saul showed his fitness to be king by his brilliant victory over the Ammonites. But he showed it more by his victory over himself when he said concerning his enemies, no man shall be put to death these days. For the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Now I know the last words in this chapter are going to please a great many people here, because sometimes we don't like using the word, do we? Some people don't like using the word, but what happened at the end of all this was that the people of Israel had a great celebration. And that celebration, will you notice with me, was before the Lord and Saul, but it was before the Lord. We're going to have a celebration here in this church next Saturday afternoon, going to evening, and it's before the Lord. We're going to celebrate what the Lord has done, what God has done, and that is what the people celebrated here. I've said it before, and I know I like suggesting this, that's something that you might like to do, and I close with this tonight. There are times, aren't there, when, because we know Scripture so well, we know what's coming. And if you could imagine for a moment that you didn't know what's coming, you'd be saying, wouldn't you, well, this is going to be a wonderful reign, isn't it? Wow, what a start this king's got off to. He's got off to such a great start. He's really shown what a godly man he is, filled with the Spirit. All these wonderful judgments that he allows God to make through him. Dale Ralph Davis says, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king at this time had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. So as we're imagining that this is a wonderful king, then somebody tells us, we suddenly remember what happened later. How did it all go so wrong? Well, that's something to unpack in future weeks. And if you don't are not totally familiar with the story, obviously read ahead. But God tallies, then Gaius over the next few weeks will be unpacking these, how it all went so wrong. But what I want us to take, and I really want to finish with this tonight, friend, is giving the glory to God. And so, can I just close with this thought? If either you or a Christian friend has been particularly blessed recently, because we are people who are supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, as well as mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. Praise God if you've been particularly blessed. If you've got a friend who's been particularly blessed and they tell you about it, do two things, friend. First of all, share it so we can all praise God. But secondly, make it clear to each other that we are giving all the praise to God, and pray that they too will actually do just that. Because you see, if all the praise had been given to God in every aspect and in every part of Saul's life, then what was going to happen would not have happened. And we just need, don't we, friends, to be careful that, and we used to refer to this notion of the mountaintop experience, those times when God is so real to us and we've been so blessed and we fear that, oh, maybe this won't last. Well, that's a worldly fear, isn't it? We stay close to God. We give him all the praise. We give him all the glory. And we understand that without him, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing, as we give him all that glory. And then we can celebrate and celebrate before the Lord, giving all the thanks to the Lord.